What do you think is the most well-known and oft-quoted Bible verse in today's society? Well, that's a good one. There's little doubt that 50 years ago, the answer would have been John 3:16, right? Remember the guy with the multicolored wig that used to sit behind the goalposts all the time holding up the sign, John 3:16? But it's not so today. Rather, it's Jesus' words that are recorded in Matthew 7:1, though we probably don't know that it's Matthew 7:1. Anybody guess to venture what Matthew 7:1 says? Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus said that if we don't want to be judged, then we should not judge others. It would therefore seem to be a Christian virtue not to judge others. Judgment is what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. That's where we're at this morning. In this chapter, Paul chastises the Corinthian church for their judgmental conduct. I am judging myself. Wolf, can you push this down so I'm not Darth Vader? Thank you. Paul opens this section with these words. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. You are to deliver this man to Satan. Ooh. Then he ties up the chapter, making sure that they understand what he's saying. He says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Purge the evil person from among you. Paul's reprimanding the Corinthians for their failure to judge. Huh. Well, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Almost titled the sermon, How to Judge Others. So, the section of this letter that Paul writes is a stern rebuke against not the sin of this individual per se, but for their tolerance and acceptance of his sin. Paul's judging them for not judging this guy who's in flagrant sin. That's why he writes what he does. There are two imperatives in the passage, two commands. They are to cleanse out the old leaven and to purge the evil person from among you. Well, this is rather disconcerting, isn't it? I mean, what about Jesus' words that everybody quotes, that we all know so well? And all those other passages, there's an abundance. Believe me, I looked them all up this week. What about, let him who is without sin cast the first stone? What about that one? What about what Paul himself said to the church at Rome? He said, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. Oh. And he said later, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. What about those? These verses seem to be rather at odds with the passage that we're in this morning, don't they? And what about love? I mean, aren't we supposed to love others, not judge them? Aren't we supposed to bring sinners into the church, not toss them out of it? Well, what's needed is a correct understanding of the concept of judging. In each of these passages, every one of them, you see, not all judgment and judging are the same. That's where we get confused, isn't it? We take one word and we're like, well, that must mean... No, don't do that. Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. Also, Jesus said, judge with a right judgment. That means there can be right kinds of judgment and wrong kinds of judgment. Well-placed judgment and misplaced judgment. Jesus and Paul condemn, they judge wrong judgment, and they commend right judgment. This is, in fact, what Paul is doing here. He is condemning their wrong judgment. Their decision not to judge was a judgment. That was wrong. Their failure to judge in this situation is unloving. Their tolerance is selfish. It's arrogant. It's hateful. And then he is commending right judgment, what they ought to do and the motivation for doing it. What we'll see is that as believers, we should contend for the purity of the church because Christ sacrificed himself for her. I'll say that again. We as believers should contend for the purity of the church because Jesus sacrificed himself for her. Now, there are three key elements to that statement: the church, Christ, and contending. Number one, the admonition is for the church, about the church. For the church, about the church. First, this admonition is for the church. As I have already noted, Paul is writing to the believers at the church in Corinth. He's calling them on the carpet for their conduct in relation to this man's behavior. He says, "There is sexual immorality among you." The "you" here meaning all y'all. It's plural. Yes, Tabitha, we like the all y'all, right? Yeah. And he says in verse 2, "And all y'all are arrogant." When all y'all are assembled in verse 4, "All y'all are to deliver." 5, "All y'all," all y'all's, "boasting." In 6, "I'm writing to all y'all not to associate with. Purge the evil person from among all y'all." This is why I said we as believers should contend. Our tendency is to think, oh, this is for the church leaders. Church discipline. How fun. What a fun topic. Thanks for bringing this one to us, Jason. That's what I thought. Gee, I should have given this one to Kurt too. Poor Kurt. He's actually trying to go find some cards somewhere, so he didn't get to hear. We think the clergy should do this. Let them do the whole church discipline thing. And yet Paul is appealing to all of them. They should all be contending for the purity of the church because they are a part of the church. They should be exercising right judgment because they are believers. And second, this admonition for the church is about the church. You can't miss this. Verse 9 says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with," get this, "anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So Paul tells them that this judgment is to be for those inside the church, not outside of it. Of course, those outside the church are sexually immoral and greedy and swindlers and idolaters. Why wouldn't they be? They don't have the morals of Christ. They're not looking to him. They're not being hypocritical. They get to do what they think is right because they think it's right. Therefore, they are not accountable to Christ nor to the church. Well, I take that back. They are not accountable to the church. They are accountable to Christ. If Paul doesn't have anything to do with judging outsiders, why would we? Well, we wouldn't. God is the one who judges those outside the church. This, by the way, is what most of those passages about not judging are talking about. We are not to judge self-righteously. We are never to cast judgment on someone's soul, ever, ever. That is God's job alone. He alone is perfectly righteous. He alone can see what's going on in the heart. We cannot. There was a sermon about that just a couple weeks ago. We cannot see what's going on in their hearts, can we? Never. We are indeed to invite outsiders into the church. Those of this world who are immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters, bring them here. Bring them in. That's what we want, so they can hear of the forgiveness of sins. This is one of our primary callings as believers. We want to see people saved, to come to Christ, to trust in Him. The judgment that Paul is calling for here is for those within the house of God. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? It's a rhetorical question. Yes! You're supposed to be! Those who bear the name of brother, we are to judge. If they are living in a way that is utterly inconsistent with that profession. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they live like the world. Yeah, I'm your brother in Christ. But you would have no idea about it by their lifestyle, by the things that they are doing. So it's about the church. Number two, this admonition is because of Christ's sacrifice for the church. It's because of Christ's sacrifice for the church. The purpose of judgment and discipline is to honor and uphold Christ's sacrifice. This concept is central to Paul's admonition. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Say that five times fast. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So amid Paul's plea for the purity of the church, he turns to what would have been a vivid illustration for them. I was like, I need a real illustration. Oh, wait, there's already one here. The Passover festival. Perhaps the most important of all Jewish festivals, it actually included two major celebrations. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two holy days commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. As the Lord was preparing to lead them out of captivity, He commanded each Israelite household to take a lamb that was without spot or blemish and to sacrifice it on the 14th day of Nisan, spreading its blood over their doorposts so that the Lord would pass over their houses as He slew all the firstborn of the land. What happened, and after this occurred, we're told that they left Egypt so quickly, so suddenly, that they didn't even have time to bake bread, which usually included leaven. Grab your stuff, get out. We're going. Leave the leaven on the counter. So, leaven is a kind of bread starter, for those of you guys who don't know. It's a small portion of dough that they keep back. It kind of ferments on the counter. And then what they do is they take it and they put it into a new batch of dough. And then it spreads, the fermentation from that little piece spreads to the entire rest of the dough, giving it lightness and flavor. Any of y'all like sourdough bread? Yeah. And then a small piece of that loaf is kept back for the next loaf. And on it went. So, after the Exodus, God instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread to commemorate as a memorial that they left it on the counter and headed to the Promised Land. They were delivered. Each year, this was to be celebrated by them not eating anything leavened, beginning at Passover each year, which was also to be celebrated. And that day, for the next 7 days, they were to not eat anything with leaven in it. So leaven then symbolized, among other things, their life of bondage under Egypt and under sin. How is the picture here? Now, I would have loved to just preach on these three verses, the whole thing. So, if I get excited, watch out. Just duck. Paul takes this Old Testament imagery and shows here how this image, how this festival, these two festivals, pointed to the New Testament church. You know, years ago, when Jen and I were at dinner with a Christian woman and her Messianic husband, it was a good dinner. After dinner, I was talking to him, and Jen was off talking to her. At one point, he proudly told me how he and his family celebrate Passover every year, just as God commanded. Huh. Then he looked at me and he said, "Do you celebrate Passover just like the Lord commanded?" You can feel the condemnation, right? I was like, "Yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I don't just celebrate it every year as the Lord commanded. I celebrate it every day." What? Don't you see? The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Those who believe in Jesus, they celebrate the Passover not every year, every day, every moment through their belief. We celebrate the Passover. Ha! Paul says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. As the spotless lamb was sacrificed to appease the wrath of the angel of God on behalf of the Israelites in Egypt, so the blood of the spotless lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to save us from the wrath of God. Oh, the holiness of God is so valuable. So valuable that it took the slaughter of his own son to uphold that righteousness, that holiness, that purity of God. And sin is so bad that it took the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, to save us, to pay for the horror of sin. This love for the gospel is the motivation behind Paul's desire for the church to be pure. We should contend for the purity of the church because Christ sacrificed himself for her. If Christ died for sin, how can we live in it any longer? This is indeed the problem he's addressing. Those who bear the name of brother, those who bear the name of Jesus. Yes, Jesus died for me, so I'm going to go out and sin. What? They cannot go on living in malice and evil like unbelievers. The professing believer that even now he's talking about is guilty of sexual immorality and greed, idolater, violer, drunkard, swindler. And the analogy doesn't stop there. He talks then about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what's the picture of the unleavened bread? Why did they celebrate it? Well, why was it instituted? Well, Gordon Fee said, he said, what is the Christian equivalent to the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? In its first instance, it reflects the prolonged seven-day festival during which the Jews were forbidden to eat anything leavened. In the same way, on the basis of the crucifixion of Christ, God's people are to keep an ongoing feast of the celebration of God's forgiveness by holy living. Again, the leaven here is analogous to sin, the bondage of sin. So just as the Passover lamb led to the Israelites not having any leaven, so Christ, our Passover lamb, is supposed to lead us to live unleavened lives, free from the bondage of sin. Man, isn't the Bible cool?
Yes. Yes.
Uh-oh. Help. A little too excited. Don't look. Don't look. Technical difficulties. Uh-oh. I broke it. Shh. All right. Headset, too, please. Push it back. I've lost it. Thank you. It's still a little high. Pull the wire up.
Ah, there we go. Yes. Thank you.
Clap for the sound man. Thank you. Yay! Don't get so excited, Jason. Where was I? I have no idea. We are to live free from the bondage of sin. The verse that we read earlier, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I love how Paul says here in our verse, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Huh? Well, the imperative rests upon the indicative here. What does that mean? I have no idea. It just sounded cool. In other words, since you are already truly unleavened because Christ, your Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, therefore become what you already are. Therefore, become what you already are. You are unleavened. When God looks upon you on Judgment Day, he's going to see the righteousness of Christ. There is no sin. The Lamb of God, his blood has covered you. This is the reality. Live it. Live it. Become what you already are. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're in exile, folks. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You're ransomed from it. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is the call to every Christian to celebrate the festival, to celebrate the spotless Lamb of God being slain for you by desiring to live a pure and undefiled life, to honor that sacrifice, to honor him, for he is holy. This brings us to our third point. This admonition is for the personal and collective purity of the church. The The purpose of judgment and discipline is to cleanse the church of corruption. The reason Paul writes so demonstrably is because he sees how unloving and uncaring believers are being by not judging. Now, it still sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? After all, aren't love and judgment polar opposites? Everybody say, no. Good job. Contrary to what the world tells us, right judgment and true love go hand in hand. An essential component of right judgment is true love. And an essential component of true love is right judgment. Love is the foundation, the reason why we should exercise right judgment and practice church discipline. Love for Christ, His church, and for the offender. Let me try and illustrate this for you. In the small mountain community of Windmere, there was a young man named Alex. Pretty popular guy, adventurous, pretty infectious personality. But Alex had a pretty severe drug problem. Alex's friends, Jake and Emma, were aware of his growing dependence on drugs. They saw him using excessively at social gatherings and noticed how it was increasingly impacting his attitude and his behavior. Despite their concerns, Jake and Emma didn't confront Alex directly about his drug abuse. They worried that bringing up the topic might strain their relationship with him or even push him away. Jake, who'd had his own battles with personal issues, often rationalized Alex's behavior as a phase or something that would eventually sort itself out. Emma wanted Alex to feel unconditionally accepted, not judged. And so she never said anything directly to him either. Well, as time went on, Alex's abuse worsened and his influence grew. He began to bring other friends in and get them to partake of the drugs with him. Jake and Emma mentioned their concerns to other people, who in turn told them that it was none of their business. Judge not. Why can't you just accept him as he is? Why can't you love him for who he is? Despite the evident toll the drugs were taking on Alex and now several others within the community, no one said anything. In fact, many in the community began using their acceptance of Alex's drug abuse as a great example of how loving our community truly is. Look how tolerant and accepting we are. Until one December evening, when Jake and Emma found Alex in his little apartment, dead from a drug overdose. He's 29 years old. Question. Would you call the actions of Jake and Emma loving? Was it loving toward Alex? Was it loving toward the rest of the community? What was needed in this situation? Judgment. Loving judgment. Intervention. Intolerance is what was needed. Intolerance for his destructive behavior, both to himself and those in his community. That's what would have been most loving. Well, this is a picture of what was going on in the Corinthian church. A guy within their little church community is engaging in conduct that is destructive, both to himself and to the church community. Well, we don't see it doing that. Do you see everything? He's in a sexually immoral relationship that is completely inconsistent with his profession of faith, and no one is saying or doing anything about it. In fact, it seems that they're boasting for their tolerance And you are arrogant, Paul says. In your arrogance, ought you not rather to mourn? I'm going to pause here. I think it might be a good place to look at what kind of sin is deserving of the course of action that Paul prescribes. In his book on church discipline, Jonathan Lehman gives three criteria that are a pretty good guide. It must be outward, significant, and unrepentant sin. And it must be all three. Number one, a sin must have an outward manifestation. It must be something that can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. Think of Jesus' words about the necessity of two or three witnesses. When Kurt preached a couple weeks ago about judgment, he talked about how it's wrong to judge people's motives. Don't assume you know why people do what they do. You cannot see the recesses of their heart. Only God can. When we trespass into the areas that rightly belong only to God, we cross the line from righteous judgment to sinful judgment. That's what he said. So we're not talking about unseen motives, but about seen behavior, heard behavior. And just about everyone in the church at Corinth saw what was going on. Number two, a sin must be significant. There's a difference between someone who keeps forgetting to put the trash out when they said they would, which is still a sin, and someone who's sexually immoral and greedy or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler. Well, isn't that a subjective judgment? It is. I think Jonathan Lehman asks a good clarifying question here. He says, is this the sort of sin that we assume Holy Spirit indwelled Christians should be unable to continue in indefinitely, at least when confronted? Does it leave us feeling like we can no longer affirm a profession of faith in Christ with integrity? Well, good questions, huh? Can a Holy Spirit indwelled Christian dwell in this thing indefinitely? The answer is no. It's pretty significant. And number three, this is unrepentant sin. That is, it's ongoing. It's something the person is continuing to engage in that they have either not identified or they have identified it and they don't care and they have not repented of it. Paul then presents a course of action that they're supposed to follow when these three things are happening. It says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why does he say this? I mean, this certainly doesn't sound too loving to us. Pronounce judgment? Remove him from you? Deliver him to Satan? And yet, love is what Paul is clearly intending in this passage. Let's first look at this course of action from a personal level for the guy who is perpetrating this sin. Paul tells them to remove this man from among them and to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. To deliver him to Satan seems to be a reiteration of the removing and purging from among you concepts that are repeated in this passage. It expresses the idea of being removed from the church community, the withdrawal of Christian fellowship, and the denial of participation in the Lord's Supper. Being sent out from the communion of the saints is to be delivered outside of its care, concern, protection, and into the world, where Satan and his minions still hold the ability to destroy the flesh. And the destruction of the flesh, well, it could be referring to either or both of the offender's physical fleshly body, kind of like when God allowed Satan to test Job, or a metaphorical flesh, as in the sinful nature, the destruction of the sinful nature within this man. Now, either one of these doesn't sound too comfortable or enjoyable, does it? It's painful. It's an agonizing experience. The phrase carries the idea of fire. Put them in the fire. But we can't miss the so that. All of that sounds really bad, right? I mean, it sounds pretty bad. But there is a so that. So that's a really important in Scripture. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This process of discipline is redemptive. It's restorative. The fire is for purification. The offender is allowed to suffer all of the consequences of their actions, physical, emotional, and spiritual, so that they will be convicted of their sin, repent, and return to Christ and to his community. That's why. Love, love, love. We want to restore you. We want to bring you back. It's the most loving thing they could have done in the given situation. Love is a commitment to the highest lasting good of its object. You've heard this one before, haven't you? Love is a commitment to the highest lasting good of its object. Love seeks what is best for the person in the long run. And what is a person's highest lasting good? God! Trusting in God, trusting in Christ, living before Christ. Loving someone is not indulging some shallow momentary whim or fleshly desire of theirs. Yeah, that's what the world thinks. How often have we heard of parents capitulating to every whim of their children and then the children despising them later on for not actually loving them? You didn't do what was in my best interest. You did what was most comfortable for you because you didn't want to hear me scream. Ah! You should have loved me more than that. If the parent had truly loved their child, they would have denied their child the immediate gratification of their selfish wants and desires in order that they may develop greater character and greater wants and desires. To then indulge someone's sinful cravings is not loving. It's kind of like Jake or Emma saying to Alex, well, we knew that you taking these drugs would destroy your life, but we didn't want to tell you what to do. And that's kind of judgmental, isn't it? And you really, really wanted them. True love is not trying to satisfy a person's fallen desires that are ultimately destructive to them. It's not affirming sinful thoughts, perspectives, or behaviors, even if that person thinks those destructive habits and behaviors are their good. Loving someone is caring for and serving them in such a way that they in turn love God more. That's love. In this instance, true love was removing this man from their fellowship and handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh to purify him so that his spirit may be saved. In other words, to turn him back to God. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the personal purpose of discipline in the church. Do you guys remember that quote from last week? Discipline is future focused, always pointing toward future acts. It has nothing to do with retribution and anything and everything to do with redemption, with redemption. Whereas the purpose of punishment is to inflict a penalty for an offense, the purpose of discipline is to train for correction and maturity. There are times that the most loving thing that you can do for someone is to judge them and discipline them for their sake, as well as for the sake of those around them, which is the second part of this. This course of action that Paul has recommended or demanded purifies the church collectively. Do you remember Paul's illustration of the leaven? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, leaven ferments things. The metaphor is pretty clear. Just as a small amount of leaven is enough to permeate the whole lump of dough, so one corrupt member is enough to defile a whole church. A similar analogy we use today is cancer. That guy is a cancer. Remember hearing in football a couple years ago, one of the Giants players said of another Giant player, "He is a cancer." Do you think that was a good thing? He's saying that what he does spreads to and affects all the rest of the team, destroying the other parts of the body. The church is often called the body of Christ because it's like a human body. It's all connected, intimately linked. As Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. This local church, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. One depraved, cancerous individual can spoil the purity of a local church. Dr. Harry Ironside once wrote, "As individual members of Christ, we need to realize that our attitude and behavior has an effect for the good or ill upon the body as a whole. We know how true this is in the human body. Often some hidden gland is the cause of great discomfort and misery to the entire body. When this condition is rectified, the whole body is freed of its distress." Not only is Paul interested in the purity of this one individual, but of the whole batch of believers at Corinth. And he understands that if they let this go, it will only spread to others. Not only is it terribly unloving to this man to tolerate his destructive behavior, but to the entire congregation. It would be naive to think that the lives of others within this body have no bearing on your life or on other loved ones that you have. Therefore, to protect this local body of believers, Paul says to them, "Purge the evil person from among you." And so, we should contend for the purity of the church because Christ sacrificed himself for her. We are to judge lest we be judged, lest we hear similar admonitions like Paul to Corinth or Jesus to the church at Thyatira. Remember that one? That was an old sermon. "I know your works," says Jesus, "your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." It's like, oh yeah! Did you hear Jesus? Yeah! "But I have this against you."
Uh-oh.
"That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works." So what does this have to do with us? Well, I want to call up. No, I'm just kidding. There are a couple ways to apply this text to our lives. Number one is ask yourself if there's someone you know who fits the bill. Not Bill. You get it. Is there someone that you are in relationship with, whether at this church or in some other way, that professes the name of Christ and yet is living in significant outward ongoing sin? Harmful conduct that cannot only spiritually damage themselves, but others. If so, as their brother or sister in Christ, you should approach them in humility and love. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. Don't run up to them like I'm yelling from the pulpit and say, "You're a sinner!" Spirit of gentleness. Begin the process of Matthew 18. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Get this, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's it. That's what we want. We want to gain this person. Restoration. Reconciliation. That's the goal. It's always the goal. That is love. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And hopefully you gain your brother then. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What's the hope? Then the whole church has come to him and he's like, "Oh man, I'm going to repent. I'm sorry. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Number two, do a heart check and a sin check on yourself. First of all, do a heart check on yourself when judging someone else. What are your motives? Is it a self-righteous judgment? Make you feel better about yourself? Lift yourself up above this person? Or is your motivation love? Love for Christ and love for his church and love for them. A desire for their highest lasting good. Is that why you're doing this? Is that why you're making the judgment in your mind? Is it for their highest lasting good? And while you're at it, you should ask yourself, am I celebrating the festival? Many modern Jewish families still celebrate the festival or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What they do is just before Passover begins, someone takes a bunch of crumbs of leavened bread and runs around the house and hides them in the house. And then, just after sunset, the family takes a candle and they begin searching through the house, cleansing the house of all the leaven. That's a fun little tradition. And I think we can learn from it. Are we diligent to really celebrate the festival? Not by fun games, but by actually doing what the tradition only symbolizes. Am I seeking to live an unleavened life? Is personal purity high on my priority list? Do I want to live a life without spot or blemish because my Passover lamb, who is without spot or blemish, sacrificed himself for me? Am I willing to do the dirty work? To search out and dispose of my ongoing sin? Am I tolerant of my sin? Or am I passionate for purity? Be ye holy, for I am holy. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what we're seeking. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we are unleavened in your eyes. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, died for us. That is our identity. That is who we are. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for dying for us. Help us to live the festival, celebrate the festival, to search out the leaven in our own hearts and lives. We may honor you. And Lord, if there is anyone that any of us have identified in our minds, even as this message was being preached, God, give us conviction to go and to love that brother or sister for their highest lasting good. Let love prevail, true love, genuine love, in our hearts and in this body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.